The subject for the message this morning will be the topic of hostility between the church and the world, the surrounding unbelieving world. If you're old enough to have your own AARP card, you might have noticed that the public ambient environment, the public attitude toward the Christian church and the Christian faith has changed over the course of a lifetime from one of approval, even admiration, and has flipped to the point of where it's one of increasing disapproval, to the point of hostility, even hostility expressed institutionally, academically, or perhaps governmentally, or in other ways. The topic, the subject of the relation between the church and the world, and the contention between the church and the world, is a subject all to itself, apart from particular points of contention. And we'll try to treat it holistically this morning to get a framework for understanding this hostility. It's certainly something that Jesus talked about. The reading from Matthew 10 comes from that chapter, which served as kind of a launching pad for the Christian church. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gathered his 12 disciples and he prepared them for a mission to go, a local mission within Judea, to proclaim that the kingdom of God had arrived. He conferred on them supernatural authority to drive out demons, to perform healing miracles, and he gave them practical instructions about things like money and sandals and clothing. But he spent most of the time talking about the fact that they were going to encounter adversity, and he was preparing them for that. And in the passage we read, he said, not only am I preparing you to face adversity, but I'm sending you out there to provoke adversity. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've come to shake things up. I haven't come to start a big Pepsi commercial where everybody hugs each other. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, a metaphorical sword, not a literal sword. He's speaking in hyperbole so that they won't miss the point. And he goes on to speak in very heightened language of the intensity of the animosity that his message and his mission, which became the launching pad eventually for his church, was to cause. The disciples should not have been surprised, because what Jesus was talking about tapped into an enormous theme that runs in the Bible from its beginning to its end and runs forward into life out of the Bible. There is an us-them principle of contention, hostility, between the people of God on one hand and the unbelieving world on the other. Reformed theologians have a name for this principle. They call it the antithesis. It runs from the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's very clarifying. Once you see it, it makes sense of a lot of things in the Bible that might otherwise not make sense, and makes sense of a lot in life also. So what we're going to do is think about it conceptually for a few minutes, and then look at where it comes from in the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, and make some observations. So let's begin by considering the fact that what God is doing in his campaign to redeem for himself a people is to redeem a people, a community, not a group of isolated individuals like marbles in a bag, but a community organically related. In your bulletin, on page 3, there's a printout of a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, which summarizes what Christ is doing in history very beautifully. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer: I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community, chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Christ is gathering for himself a community. There are many things to say about this community. The people in the community are related to each other and to God organically in a relationship known as a covenant. One aspect of the covenant is that it's intergenerational. It consists of everybody in covenant with God through Christ now and in the past and in the future. And so for the covenant people, the propagation of the faith into the future through children is a glorious and very important responsibility. Something else about a community is that a community needs a boundary to be a community. If a community doesn't have some boundary or border around it, then it's meaningless to talk about a community. You simply have an undifferentiated mass of people. A body needs skin to keep the right things in and the wrong things out. And a community needs a border for the same reason. And God has placed a border around his covenant people, his community, and that boundary is the antithesis, that principle of hostility. God makes distinctions. This is the way the Bible shows God working, right from the start. He created by making distinctions. He took chaos and he made an ordered world by separating light from darkness, water above from water below, land from sea, making distinctions. And after the fall, he engaged in his great work of recreation and recovery by again making distinctions, this time imposing a distinction on the human race between people. And it's found in our first reading from Genesis 3. Speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity. Enmity, by the way, means hatred, animosity, antagonism. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between two lines of people who are going to develop in the world. Between your offspring on one hand and her offspring on the other. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first thing to notice, that this enmity, this hostility, was put in the world by God. It wasn't a mistake. It belonged there. He put it there. And he introduced a principle of contention that was designed to continue forward into the history of the world. And as you read the Bible, you see that happening. And it happens in a way that follows a pattern. The attack from the other side comes to the covenant people in two ways over and over again in the Bible. First, the other side tries to kill the covenant people and eliminate them that way. Secondly, the other side tries to seduce the covenant people and assimilate them and eliminate them that way as the covenant people. And this starts happening when Cain murders Abel. Cain is replaced by Seth. And Cain and Seth in the early chapters of Genesis become the ancestors of two lines. Cain's line is awful. It culminates in somebody named Lamech who is terrible. Seth's line is godly. In Seth's line, men begin to call upon the Lord. But Seth's line is lost by Genesis 6 in assimilation. God looks down on the world and he sees an undifferentiated mass of wickedness among men. And he erases the whole human race with the flood and starts over through Noah. And then you move forward, you get to Abraham. And with Abraham, both the covenant people and the antithesis start to come into focus. Abraham's told he'll be the father of many nations. There'll be a people that God is selecting out of the world through Abraham. And he marks those people off by the ritual mark of circumcision. Even more than that, in Genesis 12, he says something startling. He makes Abraham the point of focus, kind of like the knife edge of division between the two sides. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In an echo of what had been said in Genesis 3. Moving forward from Abraham, by the time we get to the Exodus, the antithesis has been scaled up to geopolitical proportions. It's Egypt, the biggest civilization in the world at the time, at war with God. Pharaoh purposes to kill off Israel by killing Israel's baby boys, because if you eliminate the children, you eliminate the covenant future. We get past that. Then the plagues start coming. God makes it very clear. He distinguishes between his people on one hand and the other guys on the other hand. There will be no flies in Goshen, God says in chapter 8, that you, Pharaoh, might know that I make a division between my people and your people. By the seventh plague, Pharaoh's ready to negotiate, and he tells Moses, you can go out into the desert and worship your God. Just leave your little ones here with us Egyptians. Again, something the pharaohs of every age will offer to the covenant people. Just leave your future in our hands. Of course, there's no deal, and we know how the story ends in a massive act of separation. God pulls his people out of Egypt spectacularly and destroys Egypt. And then they're in the wilderness, and the two kinds of attack keep coming. Violent attack when the Amalekites try to kill them, and seduction when the Moabites at Baal Peor in Numbers 25 try to seduce them into their idolatry. When the covenant people get to the promised land, God gives them the law. The law gives a blueprint for life. And in that blueprint, we get a lot of information about the antithesis. And we see that the antithesis, this principle of division, is designed by God to work two ways. One defensively, one, shall we say, offensively. Defensively, it's designed to keep pagan unbelief out. They were set off by all kinds of protections, ritual protections, purity laws, dietary laws. Intermarriage was forbidden, not to mention circumcision, which keeps the Gentiles away, and other things. But the antithesis was also outward looking, not just defensive. God didn't bring his covenant people off the grid. He didn't park them in something like an ancient Amish farm. He put them at a crossroads of the ancient world. The land of Canaan, the promised land, was just that. It was a crossroads between the great civilization of Egypt on one hand and Mesopotamia on the other. The land route from one to the other went right through the land of Canaan, just like in a shopping mall. If you want to go from one big box store to the other big department store, you walk through the central food court, put there on purpose so that you'll stop and buy something there. Well, Israel had a mission out of this central location. It was to radiate the influence of God outward to the world. We find it in the law. From Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Israel was to be the light of the world. Did they do that? No. Because when you keep reading the Bible and you get to, for example, the book of Judges, you see by that time they had blended in. They were religiously indistinguishable from the surrounding pagan peoples. And God showed that if they won't take the antithesis seriously, he'll enforce it against them. And he did that by stimulating military hostility on the part of their neighboring nations, which enforced the separation of Israel from those nations as they cried out to God for help, and then lapsed back into paganism, and then it happened again, and it happened again in several cycles in the book. Moving forward in the Bible, when you get to the Psalter, you get a view, an interesting view, of the antithesis at ground level through personal eyes and experience. It's very interesting to consider the sequence in which the Psalms are arranged by the ancient editor of the Psalter. Psalm 1 and 2 proclaim the antithesis in high confidence. Psalm 1, maybe you remember, says, "Blessed are the righteous. Blessed is the man who loves the law of God. As for the wicked, they're nobodies. They're like chaff. They'll be blown away." Couldn't be a bigger distinction and more confident distinction, except when you get to Psalm 2, which just shouts to the nations, "What's wrong with you? Why do the nations rage against God? Are they kidding? We're God's people. The speaker is God's king, who has God's authority to smash the nations with a rod of iron. As for you people who take refuge in God and his king, you'll be blessed." High confidence in the antithesis as set by God. Then when you keep reading the Psalter, interesting things happen. "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." The psalmist is crying out, "Lord, it's not working according to plan. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord? Enemies are everywhere." Even when you get to beautiful, peaceful moments like Psalm 23, you feel the presence of enemies. When we get to Jesus, we get to the beating heart of the antithesis. He was the promised seed of the woman who came to crush the head of the woman. And when he came, the same old playbook from the other side was run against him. Violent attack and seductive attack. First, Herod tries to kill him by killing all the baby boys in that region. But he whiffed. And so when Jesus appears to start his public ministry, Satan tries to take him down with seduction in the temptation in the wilderness. Doesn't succeed, of course, but keeps trying. The violent attacks are plotted by the Pharisees who seek to destroy him going forward. And the seductive attack still comes. For example, in Matthew 16, Satan makes an insinuation to Jesus through, of all people, Peter, who Jesus has to rebuke, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." The Lord Jesus was crucified on Calvary for our sins and for the sins of all his people. On Calvary, many things happened. And one of them was a stunning realization of God's ancient statement to Abraham about blessing and cursing. Because the Lord Jesus, as you'll remember, was crucified between two other men. One who dies, calling him Lord, begging to be remembered in his kingdom, and the other who goes down in agony, heaping curses on him. The antithesis was glowing, bright red on Calvary. And then he rose and he sent his disciples out as apostles to found the church across the world. And you see this happening in Acts. He had prepared his disciples to face persecution, and they did, and the church too. Started happening right from the start. Early on in Acts, the persecution and the difficulty comes from the first century Jewish establishment, which doesn't appreciate the church being started under its nose. And there's internal pressure to compromise from Judaizers who want the church basically to become a first century Jewish sect. Beyond that, as Bible history ends and church history starts, horrific hostility came from the Roman authorities with horrific persecution, pressure to compromise. As the church spread, it spread into new opportunities for contention with new parts of the world and new aspects. St. Paul made it very clear that the fight is supernatural, even though it takes place down here on earth. The fight is in this world. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." One of the ways that the church's weapons are different from the other sides is, for example, Jesus told his followers to love their enemies. He didn't say capitulate to your enemies. He didn't say give away the store, agree with your enemies, or side with them. They remain enemies, but love them through the process. The ultimate enemy, however, that stands behind the earthly enemies is supernatural. In Ephesians 6, St. Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This antithesis, this principle of division and the hostility, appeared immediately as the church grew in its conflict with pagan morality. The apostles throughout the New Testament warned the church not to behave like everybody else. In everything, in speech, in sexual mores, in work, in family life, in how we deal with anger, honesty, money, you name it, we're to be different, we're to be distinct. And the antithesis cuts very deep. It's not just on the surface, it's not surface moral difference, it's a very deep difference that goes down to the bottom of the man's mind and his soul. Man, every man, is made in the image of God and is always reacting, responding to God. We are, and everybody out there is, continually responding to God. It can't be other way. He's the creator. He's infused his creation with a general revelation of himself, and he's put a testimony of himself inside the heart of man. John Calvin described it as fixed in the gut. Man is always receiving revelation that God is God. St. Paul said in Romans 1, they're without excuse. Unbelieving man responds to this by running from it, burying it, suppressing it, telling himself falsely that he doesn't believe it, that he believes something else, and he builds his life on that something else. Whatever that is, it's many, many things. Believing man responds to this revelation of God by saying, Amen. Abba, Father, you're my God, you're my Lord, I kneel down. So right at the very bottom of whatever a man is, the divide appears, with men moving in different directions. And this works itself out into every department of life, every department across all the endeavors that people undertake. And just to illustrate how pronounced it is, we'll do one concrete example. Education. How about math education? How can there be an antithesis in math between covenant people and covenant breakers? Well, there is, and here's how. When an unbeliever asks, why does 1 and 1 equal 2? He can only answer that question out of his own experience. He can only say, as far as I know, every time we've tried this, 1 and 1 equals 2. The universe is stable. 1 and 1 equals 2. It's not some nightmarish thing that flies apart and becomes phantasmagoric. 1 and 1 equals 2. So tomorrow, I'm banking on it on my exam that 1 and 1 will equal 2. But that's not the answer for a believing man. The answer for a believing man is 1 and 1 equals 2, and the universe is stable because God is faithful, who made it and holds it together. And I can bank on that. I can bank all my money on his faithfulness. A personal God stands behind it all, and he is personally faithful. And so 1 and 1 is 2, and I can do arithmetic, and I can do long division, I can do algebra, calculus, and in grad school, I can do linear algebra, and at the end of it, I'm saying, wow, God is really faithful. This is great. Even in math, they're moving apart, the two sides. How much more are they moving apart in other things that aren't, that are obviously biased or different in their orientation? C.S. Lewis summed this whole subject up when he said, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Awareness of the antithesis is up to date and very practical. And that's because, for one reason, everybody believes in the antithesis. Man, again, is made by God. Even if he doesn't believe or think he's made by God, he is. And God put the antithesis in the world in the beginning, in the events that we read about, when God spoke to the serpent and said there'll be two lines, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, and there'll be antipathy between those two lines. God put that there, and a mere man can't wiggle out of that. It's wired in, it's baked into the world. Man can't operate, including unbelieving man, without the antithesis. But unbelieving man doesn't want this antithesis because it puts him on the wrong side, A, and it has something to do with God from whom he's running, B. So instead of the vertical line that God has drawn, as described in the Heidelberg Catechism, between all the people of the world, down through the history of the world, all kinds of people everywhere, God is choosing for himself a community out of them. Instead of this vertical line, unbelieving man starts drawing horizontal lines and chopping up creation in ways to give himself an antithesis, but not one that God has put there. And I'll name two or three just to illustrate. They're all around. Feminism puts an antithesis between women and men, as if this is the ultimate interpretive principle of life. Critical theory, big thing now, puts an antithesis between people groups that God doesn't put. Radical environmentalism puts an antithesis between the non-human creation and mankind that God didn't put there. Marxism, perhaps the granddaddy of a lot of these things, puts it between economic classes, the proletariat on one hand and the bourgeoisie on the other. All these, we could name many more. The list could go on. There are all kinds of these things, and there will be many more, because these will wear out, they don't work, and they'll have to come up with other ones. They chop up the world and redefine the ultimate conflict as something other than what God has said about it. They're psychologically satisfying, in one sense, because they give some antithesis. They assign guilt. They confer some righteousness within their own terms. But they're post-Christian counterfeits. They offer no forgiveness, no real solution to what's wrong with this world. They don't work and they don't go anywhere. The real antithesis, the one from God, is going somewhere. The title of the sermon in the bulletin is Distinction or Extinction, and that was meant to underscore the point that the church, whether there's hostility or applause coming from outside, the church needs to keep itself distinct, holy, loyal to God, upholding his law, his ways. And we shouldn't yield his law, his ways, our Savior, our traditions. Just because someone else doesn't like them, it doesn't mean we've done something wrong and need to apologize or capitulate at all. But looking back on all this, I'd like to propose a different title for this whole, the message on this whole idea. And that would be Combat Boots. And the reason for that, the reason for a reference to military footwear, is because Christ came to crush the head of the serpent. And he did. He came and he did that in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and he continues to do it in his current reign from heaven on earth, through his body on earth, which is the church. The church is not just some other human organization. It's a supernatural organization. It's the body of Christ through which he's working in the world. And this invests our role in the church with awesome significance, including significance that leads to the end of the antithesis, because this is what it leads up to, and we'll take our last word from St. Paul in Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.